Welcome to the For the Church podcast, another great gospel-centered resource from Midwestern Baptist Theological Seminary. My name is Jared Wilson. I'm an assistant professor of pastoral ministry and author in residence at Midwestern Seminary. And I'm here as always with my friend and my colleague and my co-host, assistant professor of systematic theology. I didn't get your title last time. Yeah,
that's all right.
I said something about you being a football player.
That's okay. Yeah, yeah. That's all
it's
right.
Dr. Ronnie Kurtz. How are you, brother?
I'm well. How are you, man?
I'm doing okay. Got my tape on my...
That's right.
Name redacted.
Yeah, drink coffee. That we can't tell where it's from at all.
Yeah, no. You can't tell where it is. Lots of places have green straws and, you know... But yeah, whatever. I had this in the very first episode.
Yeah, and it's still
and
here.
And for continuity's
somehow.
Sake, every time I come in with my drink, the guys pull off tape and they want to put it on there. They don't want to give any credit to.
Oh,
look,
bad
they
coffee.
Even wrote. I didn't even see that. They wrote thanks.
I know. The there. Audio it's listeners are like, "What is happening?"
I'm going to tell you the place where. Can I not say the place? I don't understand. Why I have to have the tape, so I can't name the company.
Know. If we need to, we'll just redact it.
The coffee shop where I go, which is a franchise coffee shop,
based out of Seattle,
in the
Washington,
they are the fastest.
Yeah,
like you get in that drive-thru, you give that order, you pull up to the window, they hand you your drink. It's unreal. It's unlike any other. It's like the Chick-fil-A of this company, this particular. It's right up North Oak. I know you're not a...
I hate this conversation.
Yeah, you're not a franchise coffee guy.
I'm not.
You probably go out in the back and harvest the beans in the morning. And yeah, what's your coffee process? You get it from like Onyx or Messenger or something like that?
I typically a third wave coffee shop. A third wave coffee shop. I just make it at home.
What's third wave? What is third wave?
Do you really want me to answer that? Waves of coffee is okay. How coffee came to America. So like first wave, think Folgers, Maxwell House in a big can. Second wave is...
How coffee came to America. Folgers, Maxwell, like...
Yeah, like how we
like Columbus
started...
Columbus brought Folgers over? I don't understand. The explorers had Maxwell House?
There's a longer history here, but basically more coffee-oriented countries learned that Americans would drink... expired, dark roasted, cheap coffee.
Okay.
And they started selling it in large cans like Folgers, Maxwell House, those kinds of things.
Okay.
Second wave coffee is coffee that comes directly from farms but still in large quantities. So think Dunkin', Starbucks, those kinds of places.
Okay.
Caldi's, that kind of thing. Third wave coffee is coffee that comes directly from farms in small batches where it's a little fresher and So I drink third wave coffee. There you go. All right. What's the episode, Jared? Do one of your transitions. There's the transition.
You know, I had a stubborn banana this morning.
What is happening?
Have you ever had a banana that was hard to peel? I know this is riveting television, but legit, it like made me remark. So I had a banana in the car as I was driving in. And one thing I didn't learn this till I was an adult, but where do you peel a banana from?
What is happening?
What do you peel a banana from? It's not a grab bag. I have a question for you.
I don't do the monkey style where it's like the upside down. I just do it normal.
No, upside down is the way to go. I learned this is where I was going. So don't look at him. He can't.
This is the first time I feel like I'm having an out of body experience.
He cannot help you. Zach, you know about turning the banana upside down? Yeah. So I didn't know about this because I did it the quote unquote normal way, as you say, for, you know, 30 some years of my life. And it was always hard. And then I learned, you know, no, peel it from the bottom. But, you know, you turn it over and the bottom is the top. And you peel. So that's how I do it now. But this banana, and it's not like a brand new banana, like newer bananas that are somewhat green. They're hard to peel. Why are you looking at me this way? I could not get this banana open. It was the most stubborn. It was like locked tight. I couldn't get the peel started. And then once you do, I had to like pierce it, like you like punch through in order to create an opening to tear it open. And then by the time you've done that, it's all mushy inside because you've been like trying to peel this banana. It was it's been a while since I had a beef.
I feel like the first time I'm crying on the Fourth and Church podcast.
So I thought I'd have a beef about
I forgot about
my
the beef
banana.
Yeah.
Yeah. So
I forgot,
you know,
about those.
It was just
man.
I'm so used to just like an easy peeling experience, and this thing really it stuck out to me, and I thought this is gonna be content.
Yeah, you just like podcast. That's an intro.
I know. Yeah, you know, sometimes bananas are harder to peel, but this one was like super. It was locked up, man. It was like so tight.
Well, how
the
dare
end
you?
Of it.
Sounds like you suffered.
I did. don't steal my transition from me. You know, somebody pulled up this episode, like, oh, I really need some comfort right now.
Yeah, I know. That's what I'm like, how? This is like the heaviest episode we have.
And they're talking about bananas.
Maybe this is the banter they needed. Yeah.
Well, maybe so. Maybe so. Yeah, the topic for today is suffering. I guess I won't have a transition because we don't transition into suffering. It just seems to land on us, doesn't it?
Hey, to, sometimes you just got to peel each layer. You just seem to walk into it.
Well, but there... maybe there's a transition in the inexplicability. I was so confused by this banana, to be honest with you. I thought, I've never had a banana that was this hard to get open.
Wow.
There is an inexplicability to suffering, I think. The why is this happening to me, the way it lands on us. And I'm going to go to something. This is something I remember reading from Sproul. We talked about him in the last episode, actually. Yeah. Man, R.C. Sproul was super helpful.
I miss him, man.
Yeah. He talked about what he called the locus of astonishment. And I don't know why he wouldn't just say the focus or the location. Because he's Sproul.
Yeah.
He said the locus of astonishment. And basically he's saying, like, we're so astonished. You know, like Peter says, don't be surprised when this trial comes upon you. We're so astonished by the good things or by the bad things because we assume that comfort is normal. And I really have taken that to heart.
Yeah.
Because I don't want to assume that comfort and ease is how my life is supposed to go. We should actually be astonished when good things happen. I was thinking about this recently in contemplating a prodigal who's close to me, and I came to the conclusion that I should not be so amazed that people walk away from Jesus. I should be more amazed that anyone is saved at all.
Yeah.
I should be amazed at salvation. Like, why haven't I walked away from Jesus? And I can say it's because I really believe in where, but it's because of his grace and because of his goodness. So we want to factor that into our conversation about suffering. And so I do imagine, hopefully somebody got some laughs out of the beginning of the episode, if somebody pulled this up and thought, I really need something right now. What is the one thing? We're going to say more than one thing, so don't panic. Yeah. But if somebody said, what's the one thing that I need to know when I enter a season of suffering? What is that one thing?
You know, I think I might have answered this question a little different, even just a few months ago, definitely a few years ago. But I think something I would say right now, I don't know if this would, after, I'm just hearing this question for the first time, maybe I'll change my answer if I give it some thought, but at night, my wife and my myself, when we put my daughter down, we have a 5-year-old daughter named Finley, and every night when I put Finley down, I say, the last thing I say when I leave her room is, the Lord is good. And the last thing my wife says when she leaves Finley's room is, the Lord is near. And so now my daughter thinks it's funny that we say different things. And so, like, I'll say, hey, Finley, good night, babe. I love you. The Lord is good. And she'll say, the Lord is good and near, Dad. And then, like, when my wife does it, she'll say, like, the Lord is near. And Finley will say, the Lord is near and good, Mom. You know, so, but we weren't, like, trying to develop this, like, really robust theology of suffering for my daughter. But I will say that I think in modernity, we pit those things against each other in suffering. Where, like, if you're suffering and you come to me, there's like these twin, almost twin errors that I see happening with people consoling a friend in suffering. It's like, hey, don't worry about it. God's good.
Yeah.
It'll be fine. He's going to use it for good. Romans 8, all of that, which is true. There's also the, like, hey, don't bring up truth right now. Just be close to them.
Yeah.
You know, so you almost have this, like, presence versus providence track of consoling someone in suffering. And I would just say, from the scriptures, we do not have to choose. God is good and God is near. He is with you even in the deepest places of Sheol, and he provides the food for the sparrows. And so whether the thing you need is nearness or the thing you need is providence, you get both in God. Yeah. And so I think something like as basic as the Lord is good and the Lord is near is where I would go right now.
Mm. What you just said reminded me of, like, what's the line between the helpfulness and the unhelpfulness of Job's friends?
Yes, that's right. Yeah.
When they first showed up, right, they were sitting Shiva with him for 7 days. They didn't say anything because they saw that his pain was great.
Mm-hmm.
There's something comforting just about somebody just that's being right. present.
Yeah,
and nearness. Being there. Yeah. But there comes a time where you can't just, you know, sit in silence for the rest of your life.
Yeah.
So finding the words to say, and as somebody who has suffered, when someone is giving me words of advice or they're giving me a theological lesson on,
yeah,
on God's sovereignty or his nearness or, you know, I find that those words land differently. It could be the exact same message,
mm-hmm.
With tone, with approach, and when I understand, I heard Tim Keller say this once, where he said, when you're suffering, when you're going through a trial, and, you know, somebody comes up to you and they have a lesson for you, you know, they've got some advice for you. Well, here, you know, you need to do this. This is how you're going to get through it. Just do, you know, do X, Y, and Z. It sounds different when someone tells you that and you know they've been through
yes.
what you've been through.
Yep.
Or I think he said something like, they've been through what you've been through or 10 times worse. When that person comes in and says, here's what you need to do.
Mm-hmm.
You know, step one. Like you listen.
Yes, you tune in.
You pay attention, because that guy's been there.
Mm-hmm.
He's been through it, and so I think it's almost there's a position of like, I'm here to fix you versus I'm here to help you,
mm-hmm.
and I'm here to comfort you. And so you know when there's things that, you know, Becky and I have suffered through, like. When we reach out to people, we are thinking through like who can be trusted with this, and who has experience
mm-hmm.
with this.
Mm-hmm.
You know, I'm thinking of you even a time like recently where, you know, I reached out to a friend who's been through something that I've been through, and he's like checked up on me. You know, like he's been, you know, he sends a text message and like, hey, you know, how you doing with this? How's like.
Mm-hmm.
I think if I didn't know that he had been in a similar situation, I would be like, I'd feel nagged or like, I don't know, two maybe checks up on or something. Yeah. Like, what are you doing, man? I don't need, you know, I don't need you to like, I don't need to be your project right now. But from him, I'm like, oh, this guy, he actually knows what this
That's
what
exactly
this is.
Right.
Yeah.
Yeah. One of the things I found myself saying to sufferers in a similar boat, have faced a decent amount of suffering in my young life, but is two things. Suffering, and I'll just give a personal example. So my mom passed away 8 years ago. And in that grief, like working through my mother's passing, I remember one of the shocking things about the grief for me was how the tiniest of triggers would send like this avalanche. I remember being at a gas station. I've changed it since then, so I'm not giving out personal information, but my debit card PIN was my mother's phone number. And I was getting gas at a gas station, and you know, we're 9 months past her passing. And I don't know what it was, but it was just putting in that and realizing like, oh, I can't ever do that again on a phone, hear her voice. I just got in my car and wept. And so it was like, here's this really mundane moment where I'm in the middle of the day after lunch getting gas and the wave of sorrow comes over. So I talk about the difference between like the wave of support you get right when the tragedy happens versus like those people who will stay with you for when the waves come. But they might be like 2 years later, they might be like 5 years later. And then the other thing that I like to tell people who are suffering is, so the first thing is find the group that's with you. I remember when my mom passed away, we got home, we were in the hospital for 7 days, kind of waiting for it to happen, and finally it happened, and it was this kind of odd moment where he's like, I guess I just leave now and go back to my life. And I remember going to my house and my fridge was full of groceries. And my community group had bought groceries. So there's like this group of people who took care of me right away. And then there's a few that stuck around. So figure out who's sticking with you.
Yeah.
That's a huge piece of advice. The second is, And I did not, I'm still learning this. And I remember walking with a brother whose dad passed away a few years after my mom did. And he was just frustrated at himself for not being a better sufferer. Like, I have all this theology of suffering, and he's a wise man. Like, it's not like just he's a theology guy who doesn't actually know real life. That's not this brother. He, like, knows theology, but he's also good at administering reality. And he was just over coffee, just, like, telling me, like, why am I not a better sufferer? And it came.
What did he mean by that? I'm not a better
sufferer. I don't know. It's like, why is this so hard for me? Oh, like, yeah, why, you know, I should, at this point, I should be, like, writing articles on how to suffer well with a dead dad or whatever, you know. And I thought
maybe you meant the other way. Like, he was... wasn't feeling it.
Oh, no. I see what you mean. Yeah, yeah, like, yeah. not pressing into it. Yeah. And I remember a piece of advice someone gave me about a different topic came to light here, and it was really helpful. I remember I was struggling once with, like, feeling inadequacy as a parent. And a friend's wife was talking with me and my wife, and she said, you know, if Finley, my daughter, who at the time was, like, 2, if Finley does something really silly, you're not going to, like, go off the handrails and get mad at her. Why? Because she's 2. Like, you know, she's going to act like a 2-year-old. Yeah. And she said, you know, Ronnie, you're a 2-year-old dad, you know, and there's a lot that you will do as a 15-year-old dad, not a dad to a 15-year-old, which coincide. Yeah. But, you know, a 15-year-old dad, you'll just be wiser than you are as a 2-year-old dad. And it hit me that this brother was a 7-month-old sufferer. You know, and there's things he's going to be able to do with his pain in 15 years that he probably shouldn't expect from himself at 7 months old of suffering. And even just, like, giving yourself that grace of, like, I'm walking into this new part of my life. Like, I have this thing to suffer with, you know, it can be helpful.
Yeah, it can feel, and in the midst of it, purposeless. Can feel like it can feel endless and hopeless. What's the purpose of suffering? Like, why? I mean, I think most people who are listening to this have the theological answer for why suffering exists, because the world is under a curse. We're under the curse of sin, so there's fallenness, there's brokenness that brings suffering, and there's hurt and pain in the world. But what's, like, is that just mean things are haywire?
Yeah.
What's the purpose of suffering?
Yeah, there's a lot I could say here. One of the things I tell my students, and this is a little bit more of a stale environment, right? It's a classroom. We're not, like, actually suffering together. But one of the things I tell my students often is there is a philosophical, theological category where philosophers and theologians have tried to give answers for suffering.
Yeah.
And the reality is you could go on an academic quest where you look up all of these answers for suffering, the problem of evil, and there's dozens and dozens of them at this point. At some point, you're going to have to resolve and say, I trust him. Even if all of these, you know, answers for the problem of evil aren't intellectually satisfying, and some of them have a lot of satisfaction in terms of the intellect. Even if none of them, like, completely get me over this, like, intellectual conundrum, I trust him. And so that's the first thing I would say is, for the point of suffering, is just resolve that he is good, even if your intellect isn't quite there. The second thing is I would say we do have biblical, we have biblical passages here. I mean, James 1, consider it all joy, my brothers.
Yeah.
You know, when trials and of various kinds come your way, because it produces steadfastness, and steadfastness produces endurance. And we know, you know, that's James 1, like 1:2, 1:3. And then by James 1:17, he's saying, remember, all good gifts come down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shadow due to change. So James is pulling up the doctrine of immutability. God doesn't change. And by the way, every good gift you have is from him, including those. God isn't tempting you, but he might give you trials, and those trials can be considered good.
Yeah.
I was reading a fiction book, 5 years ago, in this coffee shop, and I wasn't expecting for a little line to just wreck me. And I think about it all the time now when I think of suffering. It was a book by Marilynne Robinson, who's most known for Gilead and that trilogy, which is incredible. She won a Pulitzer Prize for that. But it was one of her earlier novels called Housekeeping. And Housekeeping is a story, a lot of people won't love it because it's got a slow plot, but it's a lot about familial tragedy and just familial hurt. And I have some of that in my life. And she has this line where she says something like, Jesus picked up the Roman soldier's ear after Peter cut it off and put it back on, which gives me hope that he's gonna pay attention to all of the things that need fixed in my family's life, that in the resurrection, he'll have real specific care. And then she says this line, which I think is one of my favorite lines about suffering and the resurrection. And she says, what are all of these fragments for if not to be knit up together in the end? And that is such a Marilynne Robinson line, but it is such a line that I think about of like, I'm in one of the fragments right now. And this is fragmentary life right here. And all of the pain that comes with this fragmentary life, it hurts and it's real and I want to deal with it and walk with wisdom and stability. But I know that even this fragment will be knit into something quite beautiful and profound in the end. Hmm.
The Bible says that he has kept track of our tossings and stores our tears in his bottle. Mm. And I suppose a cynical view of that would be, you know, that he is somehow treasuring our suffering in some sort of sadistic way. But the emphasis is that he is, as you said, he's keeping track. You know, when the children of Israel are under the bondage of slavery and oppressed, and it says the Lord saw and the Lord knew. He is storing up those tears to repay you for everything that you have lost. He's going to give you beauty instead of ashes, right? He's going to it's almost like there are seeds that are being planted to sprout an exponential joy in the age to come. Mm-hmm. So when someone asks me, like, why am I going through this? I don't know the mind of God to know specifically, like, what is his wisdom like for you, or why this specific thing for you as a specific person. But I think, number one, as you said, to draw us nearer to him. Whenever I was asked, when I've counseled folks who, you know, who've been through some very horrific things, and they ask a why question, why is God letting this happen, or why am I going through this? I don't know the answer to that question, but I've always sort of or frequently asked back, would you be as close to God as you are now if you weren't going through it? And I never had anybody say to me yes. There's something about the suffering that, you know, I guess like Lewis says, it's God's megaphone to a deaf world. But for the Christian, it just, like when a kid is hurt, you know, they want to crawl up in your lap.
Yep, that's right.
You know, they want you to make it better. You just draw, you just pray differently. Mm-hmm. That's what suffering does. But the other thing is it makes us more like Jesus.
Yes, amen. This is huge.
Right? I mean, he was not above our suffering. Mm-hmm. And so our suffering is conforming us to him. And I even think that's why, you know, like in 2 Corinthians 12, where Paul is saying, like, got that thorn in the flesh. I just want this thing gone. Mm-hmm. And the Lord says, no, my grace is sufficient for you. I'm not going to take this thorn away. Can we get to the point of saying, if I have his grace, if this is going to make me like Jesus, I don't have to enjoy it. That would be an abnormal thing. But I can see that purpose in it.
Yes.
I can treasure that it's making me more like Christ.
And that's exactly right. I mean, if the goal is Christ-likeness, suffering can be counted as gain. You know, because we cannot look like him without suffering.
Yeah, his strength is perfected in our weakness.
That's right.
Entire books have been written.
Of course,
on the subject, so we can't say everything. But that's probably a pretty good note to end on.
Amen.
Yeah. If you enjoyed the podcast, dear listener, please give us a good review on Apple Podcasts, Spotify, YouTube, wherever you listen to or watch your favorite podcast. And until next time, may Jesus be big in your church.